This Christmas season, we face a hard and a frustrating economic environment, not only due to the recession, but due to the constant threat of rising taxes amid political intrigue and tensions. On November 26, 2012, the money.ccn.com website ran Pat Regnier's story, Two Ways Obama's Re-Election Will Impact Your Finances, to warn of January's fiscal cliff, the tax hikes and spending cuts that will kick in if the White House cannot cut a deal with Congress before the year end. He claimed that come January, your paycheck may be smaller, and the president is willing to consider raising the Medicare age and changing the Social Security benefits formula. Yet Alan Friend's November 25, 2012 Huffington Post story, fewer moderates in Congress could make deals harder to reach, put a damper on hope that a deal could actually be made. In fact, adding political intrigue to all this, Newt Gingrich was reported by Katie Gleck on the Politico.com, and there's a story entitled Newt Gingrich's Fiscal Cliff is an Artificial Invention on November 30th, as saying, I think this whole fiscal cliff language is designed to maximize a sense of fear that's nonsense. We're rushing towards a secret deal made in secret meetings where nobody will know what's going on. In fact, a popular conservative talk show host, Rush Limbaugh, says, go over the cliff. You know, don't give in on this. So we face such pressures at the state level as well. State Senator Joe Markley, Republican from the 16th District, wrote an op-ed piece, State Teeters on Edge of Fiscal Cliff, in the November 26th issue of the Republican American. And he asserted, quote, our state is facing deficits of more than $1 billion in each of the next 2 years. Governor Malloy has reportedly said he will not raise taxes, but no one knows for sure what's going to happen. Then in striking contrast, the Wall Street Journal on November 26 printed Jason Becker's letter that supported Stephen Moore's November 16th op-ed piece, Why Lower Tax Rates Are Good for Everyone. And he noted, whenever tax rates dropped in recent decades, the share of income taxes paid by upper-income Americans went up, and Washington's tax revenues went up as well. Yet Becker lamented that path is not persuasive to those who would get little or no immediate pocketbook benefit from lower taxes. So the threat of higher taxes keeps on looming ahead of us. So we ask, in view of such a difficult and a frustrating financial environment, how do we financially survive this Christmas? In the last several months, I've overheard independent businessmen within our church, especially in fellowship hall or after the service, I've overheard them talking with one another. And invariably, they're talking about government taxes, government regulations, all sorts of dues that are laid upon them and the burden that it is for them. And then you've got workman's comp. It just goes on and on and on. So I know this is a pertinent subject. The needs section of our bulletin insert reads, in a hard era, how do we financially survive this Christmas? There are two main verses that we want to look at, and everything else is built around the cultural and historical context surrounding these verses. Let me read the verses. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, and then verse 13. And when they, that's the Magi, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child, Jesus, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And verse 13, and when they, that's the Magi, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Those are the two main verses, and everything else is built up around that. Well, Joseph and Mary committed themselves to heed God's will that first Christmas. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, that Joseph agreed to take Mary as his wife, though she was with child. Remember when Joseph had gotten engaged to Mary, and she was found to be with child, and nobody knew where this child had come from, how it had happened. Joseph assumed that she had committed immorality. And so in order to break the engagement, you had to get a bill of divorce. They had a different cultural setup than what we have today. So he was thinking about having a private divorce versus having her publicly stoned to death. Joseph was a righteous man, He was a decent man, and he was trying to go the peaceful route rather than the difficult route. And when he was thinking about all this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to go ahead and marry her. The child that she's carrying is of the Holy Spirit." This is not something that has come about as a result of sin. In fact, the angel said, in fact, he's going to save his people from their sins because he's righteous. He's the Messiah. So Joseph, recognizing when he woke up from this dream, he recognized that the sooner he took action in regards to this, the sooner any questions would be eradicated. In fact, if he went ahead and married her, it would end all questions about this child, because the one who stood to lose in this situation, if she was with child by another man, was Joseph, because he'd paid out a lot of money in regards to the dowry. If he went ahead and married her, that ended all discussion, because there was no reason to be concerned. So the angel told him to go ahead and wed Mary. So Joseph did. He believed that there was the will of God. And he took Mary as his wife, though she was with child, the Messiah. Even better, Mary agreed to bear him, though she was a virgin, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. And the angel told her that she was going to bear the Messiah and so forth. Mary said, "Well, there's no biblical precedent for this, so how can this be?" So the angel said, "It's going to be by the Spirit of God. It's going to be a miracle." And Mary immediately said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done unto me as according to your word." That's an amazing statement by Mary on the side, because there's a move today to make Mary part of the Trinity, to have a holy quartet. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God Mary. That's an effort that's apparently being concocted. But Mary didn't view herself on par with God. She said, "Behold, the bond slave." She viewed herself as a female slave to God, and she was willing to do what God wanted her to do in bearing the baby. Now, that's very important. In fact, this entire series of messages that we're going to be having throughout the month of December is based upon the fact that Joseph and Mary submitted to the assignment that God had given them. Because they submitted to the assignment that God had given them, God then met their needs, a whole bunch of needs. So God supplied their every need so that they could fulfill his will, including his meeting their financial needs in a hard economic era. Before I get into the context of the message, I want to share with you, a lot of this information is new to me, just as it's going to be new to you. I found this out through research. Someone gave me a very valuable book on recent findings that they've discovered in regards to archaeology, in regards to the history of Galilee at the time. And it's just amazing what, the New Testament writers didn't put all this information in there because there was actually too much for them to write about. But it really gives us a background as to what Mary and Joseph were facing financially. And it's so close to our era, it's amazing. And so I'm just going to go ahead with this. That first Christmas, Joseph faced hard, frustrating financial burdens. Joseph's income was hit hard due to oppressive regional taxes. First century historian Josephus, he was a Jewish man, but he was a secular historian, he wrote that almost everyone in Galilee was in some way involved with farming. Now, in line with this, Luke chapter 2, verse 4, which tells us that Joseph left Nazareth with Mary, his espoused wife, to go down to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. That means he was originally from Nazareth. Luke chapter 2 with Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, that tells us that he eventually settled back in Nazareth. And Matthew 13, 55, which tells us that Joseph was a carpenter. They reveal that Joseph was a Galilean carpenter. And early church father Justin, who died in 165 AD, which means that he probably was born around 100 AD. So he would have been a very, very early church father. And the early church fathers, the earlier the better as far as their credibility is concerned, he held that Jesus, trained in Joseph's trade, first worked as a carpenter making plows and yokes. What's interesting is that Josephus also refers to Jesus as making plows. And that would make sense if they were living in Galilee, because farming was the big industry there and people got involved in it. Well, Galilean farmers violently revolted against King Herod's heavy taxes in April 4 BC. That's just after the death of King Herod the Great. only months after Jesus' December 25 BC birth, according to Dr. Harold Honer. So Joseph would have earned less than usual since his customers were financially oppressed. You see, if you're trying to sell farming implements to farmers who are financially oppressed, you're not going to sell many implements unless their plow breaks or the yoke breaks, because the tax burden is too great. They don't have that much money just to go out and get a new yoke or a new plow. Also, though Jesus' December birth occurred soon after the November plowing season, when Joseph would have made his best income of the year, he was still poor. And we know this because Mary's offering of turtle doves or pigeons for her ritual cleansing after Jesus' birth was an offering that was an offering of the poor. We know in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, 30 days after Jesus was born, Mary had to give a ritual offering for a male child. If it had been a girl, she would have had to have waited 60 days. It was 30 days for Jesus. And her offering was turtle doves or pigeons. Now, only the poor gave that. If she had been wealthy, it would have been at least a lamb. But she couldn't afford a lamb. They were dirt poor at this point. Now, Joseph was also hit by Caesar's empire-wide Luke chapter 2, verse 1 census. Remember Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came about in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Actually, the word is enrolled in the census. But this census was taken to gain data in order to levy taxes. So Joseph was facing not only taxes on a regional level, that's like a state, he was facing taxes on an empire-wide level. It's like federal taxes. A double whammy, all right? See, there's nothing new in history. The human race has been around on this many, many times. On top of all this, after Jesus' birth, God's angel told Joseph in a dream to take the newborn Jesus and his mother Mary and flee to Egypt and stay there until he told him to return. We read that in verse 13. "Rise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Egypt is 200 miles away from Bethlehem. That's a long way to go on a donkey or in a cart with a newborn baby. And a lot of that area is desert and it's exposed. It can be cold during the night. And it costs, because they're going to be staying in places that are not their homes. They're going to have to pay for lodging. They're going to have money. Well, humanly, this would all seem financially overwhelming for Joseph. Not only had he been unable to earn much due to Herod's heavy taxes on his regional farming customers, not only did he need to pay taxes regarding Caesar's empire-wide census, he also had to take his family 200 miles into Egypt and stay there for an indefinite period of time, a seemingly unbearable cost for his already depleted pocketbook. You notice the angel didn't say, "Stay down there for the weekend." No. He just says, "Stay there until I give you word." Well, when are you going to give me a word? I can see Joseph sitting down there after a couple of weeks. No word. Come on, angel. No word. However, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 bailed him out. Notice, when they were come into the house, they saw, this is the Magi, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, when you're thinking gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you're thinking maybe a little gold ring, a little sachet of frankincense, and a little sachet of myrrh. No, that's not what was involved. Matthew 2:11 states the Magi gave Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and in the historical context, this meant Joseph's financial needs and state would be so improved he could easily meet his livelihood needs. Ancient records show that King Seleucus II Callinicus offered gold, frankincense, and myrrh to a god, the god Apollo, actually, at the temple of Miletus 243 years before the birth of Christ, what the Magi gave Jesus. Now that tells us something. When a king is giving to his god gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these were classical gifts of kings. To gods or kings to kings. This is what would be given to the President of the United States or to the Queen of England. And you're not just giving a little gold ring with a sachet. There's going to be something that is very weighty and it's worth a lot of money. Now, these Magi were Persian Parthian kingmakers. There is evidence that these Magi wanted to see. They had heard apparently about the hope of a Jewish Messiah being born, and they would have loved to have had a Jewish Messiah ruling, who's a Semite, ruling in that part of the world, because it had made life a lot easier for them than having Romans over there. Romans were Occidental, they were Western-minded. These Magi were kingmakers. So when they came into Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews, it was a calculated insult. We're going to find that in a later message on Herod, because they wanted to incite a border incident so that that would be an excuse for their soldiers to come in and possibly conquer the territory. So there's a lot that's involved here. Now, these Magi were Persian Parthian kingmakers, so their gifts were fit for kings, meaning the value of their gold gift alone would leave Joseph wealthy in relation to his peers, easily equipping him to support his family. I'm guessing that this gift could have been anywhere. The gold alone could have been worth anywhere between $50,000, $75,000, $100,000, because that's something that you would give as a kingmaker to kings. Well, to people who are absolutely impoverished, this is like making them wealthy, because compared to their neighbors, they could live off of that possibly for a number of years without even having to work. So this is a lot of money. Also, gold was a medium of exchange throughout the ancient world, as it is to this day. So Joseph could use it to support his family's approximate 6 weeks stay in Egypt. We know it was approximately 6 weeks because we know that Herod died in March, April of 4 BC, which is just months after, a few months after the Lord Jesus was born and so forth, when God had Joseph return to live in Nazareth. And we know from Matthew chapter 2, 19 to 23, that that's where they had him return. In fact, in verse 23, it says, Joseph came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So it could also have given Joseph a great boost in his farming implement business once Joseph returned to his work in Nazareth. He could just spend his time making yokes and plows, whatever he wanted, for a long period of time, even though the farmers couldn't buy it at the time. He'd have it on hand so that when farming turned around, everything would be okay. But in addition, God provided for Joseph's future livelihood needs. Two very violent Galilean farmer tax revolts by the time Jesus was 12 years old led Roman soldiers from Syria to destroy many Galilean farms and poison their wells, leading many farmers desperate to find employment elsewhere. Incidentally, this is another reason why Mary and Joseph were very, very concerned when they couldn't find Jesus at age 12. You know why? During this second revolt, the Romans also took a lot of young men and a lot of young women captive. And for Jesus suddenly to disappear at about this time of this revolt would have caused tremendous consternation and concern for Mary and Joseph, because not only where is he, but has he been taken as a slave somewhere? And if he's the Messiah, that's outside of the will of God. And they were probably worried sick over that complication. So we're not told this in the scripture writers. Jesus, of course, they found him finally. He was in the temple. And the reason he was there, he was 12 years of age. He was getting ready for his bar mitzvah the next year. And according to tradition, if you had any questions or if you saw discrepancies between the law and Jewish life, you were supposed to get all those questions answered by the age of 12, so that when you had your bar mitzvah, you could throw your weight behind the law. Well, Jesus saw at the age of 12 all sorts of discrepancies. So he was trying to get these addressed, and he had the doctors of the law down there in the temple beside themselves. They didn't know how to answer this 12-year-old. Of course, you're dealing with the Son of God come in the flesh. But he was doing what he was supposed to do, getting his questions answered so that when he had his bar mitzvah, there'd be no problem. It's an amazing thing. However, this is after the violent farmer tax revolts. Just then, at that time, Herod Antipas, Herod's son and Galilee's new ruler upon Herod's death, he hired craftsmen to rebuild the city of Sepphoris, which is just a few miles from Nazareth, and it had been destroyed in the first tax revolt. So this big construction project gave Joseph, with his carpentry skills, opportunity for a job to support his growing family until the farming industry revived. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 to 56, we know that Mary and Joseph had other children, a lot of them. In fact, the Bible tells us in Matthew 13 where the neighbors of Jesus in Nazareth were saying, is not this the carpenter's son? It is not his mother called Mary. And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. See, these were half-brothers of Jesus. They came by the union of Mary and Joseph, and Jesus was by the Holy Spirit in Mary. And his sisters. So there were at least two girls there, if not more. Are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? So you have a growing family, and you don't have the farming industry to work with anymore. So the Lord opened up this opportunity, and we believe that it's very likely that Joseph went ahead and got a job there working as a carpenter, helping to rebuild the city of Sepphoris, so that they could get income for the family until the farming industry gradually came back in vogue, and they could go back. And then Jesus, when he would have been a young man, would have been making these yokes and plows. In fact, Justin Martyr, who mentioned this, said that Jesus himself was an excellent example of being very industrious and hardworking before the Lord directed him to go into the ministry and present himself up until that time. Of course, he would have been working as a young man from the age of 13 on. Apparently, he was very active in helping farmers in the industry. So Jesus would have been very fit, would have been very athletic, and he was a leader just from a human standpoint alone. So the lesson is, when Joseph and Mary committed themselves to do God's will, he supplied the income they initially greatly needed and the opportunity for sufficient long-term employment so that they could fulfill their callings. So may we heed God's call to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. And then may we commit ourselves to perform God's biblical assignments for us and see him meet our emergency financial needs and give opportunity for adequate long-term income so that we can fulfill his calling for us. In the illustration, I've got to mention something that I alluded to last Sunday. On Tuesday morning, I was typing up the introduction text parts of this message. I got a call from the Toyota dealership repair shop in Torrington, where our 2000 Toyota Camry was being repaired. It was ready for me to pick up, so I filled up the gas tank of the pricey 2012 Toyota Corolla rental that we had, and I drove it back to the shop, and I braced myself to face the stiff cost not only of the repair, but of the rental car. I was prepared to face the worst. Well, the shop had not been open, had not been our first choice due to the proverbial higher costs of dealer repair shops, but we needed to use it since it could take our car immediately, and its nearness to our house in view of the mechanical emergency faced required that we not drive the car any distance. Surprisingly, since I had picked up the rental on Friday and the shop is closed Saturday and Sunday, the people at the front desk did not charge us for Saturday or Sunday, or even for the part of Tuesday that I had needed to drive the car to the office, but only for Friday and Monday. I saw an immediate application to the sermon. We'd rented the Toyota Corolla because we needed transportation over the weekend to minister in our church. Yet to fulfill that ministry, God had arranged for us to have the rental at no charge for the days of that ministry. And he even threw in as free that part of Tuesday that I needed a car to drive here to the church to type up these notes. So it illustrates the sermon that if we choose to do God's will, he makes it financially feasible. Then the technician who oversaw our car's repair told me, this car has obviously been well maintained and the body is still good, so you're good to go even at 207,000 miles. This came from a repairman at a Toyota dealership, and it's a dealership that likes to sell new Toyotas. That's kind of unusual. Normally it'd say, 200,000 miles, you ought to get another one. Hint, hint. Well, this news was insightful on two fronts. When I had taken our car to the shop, since it is 12 years old, both my wife and I had wondered if the repair costs were going to be so great, because we thought it was a transmission, we'd have to put out a lot of money to buy another car. However, God arranged for a Toyota dealership mechanic to suggest that we keep our car, saving us a lot of money in an economic era where that's a great blessing. And then, this also gave me more confidence in the Rheinfluss's repair shop. I was sorry that I couldn't get to use their shop, but I want to give them some free advertising right now. If a Toyota dealer's repair technician compliments how a Toyota Camry has been maintained elsewhere, it speaks obviously highly of the shop's work. Isn't that great? So may we commit to doing God's will, whether it's being in a repair shop or in a welding rig, as Jeff is involved, or a pastor or any other calling, and see God financially provide. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for the fact that you meet us where we are at, and you meet us with the needs that we face in our lives. And you meet us in the area of financial need, just as you met Mary and Joseph in their area of financial need. We thank you, Father, for the way you provided for them so graciously. And what's even exciting is if Joseph had to have paid the census, he had to pay it when he was at low income, because when he got this gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that very night he had to flee to Egypt. So he got to escape taxes with a new income. It's amazing how you cover all the bases and then some. But we shouldn't be surprised. We've seen you do that in our lives as Christians many times before. But we ask, Father, that we would learn to make sure that we're committed to God, committed to God's will in our lives, so that we can see him underwrite this area of financial need. And we would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening this morning, either in the church or outside of the church on the web, who as yet is apart from Jesus Christ and is worried sick about finances and income, that they would turn to Jesus Christ, that they would believe in him, submit to the will of God in their lives, and find him meeting all of the financial needs that they have so that they can complete that will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.